Please be seated. If you would, you can open your Bibles to Psalm 40, which is the first scripture reading for this morning, Psalm 40, a psalm of deliverance, a psalm that David wrote apparently in a very difficult point in his life, a psalm which I believe brings a great deal of comfort to those who find themselves in the pit of life situations and circumstances. The psalm has basically three divisions. Number one, David recalls God's deliverance in the past, and we see that in verses 1 through 5. And then secondly, David recognizes the central objective of God's deliverance, and that is the transformation of his soul in verses 6 through 10, which really constitute the heart of the psalm. And then finally, number three, David returns to his appeal for God's deliverance in the future. So we have David looking into the past in verses 1 through 5 and looking into the future in verses 11 through 17, asking for deliverance, asking for relief from the difficulties that he is suffering from. And right in the center of the psalm, David gives us a description of why we suffer, why we go through difficulties, why we face adverse circumstances. So with that outline in mind, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. We pray that he would be our master teacher through the Holy Spirit. That, Lord, you would draw us closer to yourself, save those who are lost, disciple the saved, enable all of us to give you praise and glory and honor as we live out our lives this day and this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you can notice with me that David recalls God's deliverance in the past. Look at verses 1 through 5. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Apparently, David is looking back, recalling and celebrating God's deliverance of himself from a bad situation and circumstances. Now, the context of these verses is uncertain. I think it's important to remember a couple things. One, that David was a man after God's own heart. That is to say, God loved David, David loved Jehovah, and God blessed David. But that did not make David immune from the difficulties in life. In fact, when you study sacred scripture and the historical narratives, I don't know anybody that went through more trauma of the human experience than King David. It's a reminder to us when difficulty comes and we face hard times, when health goes bad, or when a child disappoints, or when someone else lets us down, we are not alone. If King David experienced difficulty and hardship, why would we think that we would ever be immune from it? In fact, the scripture here doesn't tell us what the context is. We don't know the miry pit that David is in. It could be the threat of danger. You know, often David was on the run from King Saul. And many, many times he felt like Saul was going to catch up with him. And for 25 years, he had to wait patiently on the Lord to become king. It may not be a threat of danger. It may be the weight of sin. We know David mentions this later on in the psalm. He says, my sins are more than the hairs of my head. They outnumber me. Here is a man who's sharing his life and saying, these difficulties, these hardships have come, perhaps because of my own doing, perhaps because of my own sin. We don't know, once again. A third option or a third possibility for context might be just plain misery and depression. You know, David was miserable after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. She had a baby, and he prayed and he waited for that child to live, and God said no, the child died. Later on, his own son Absalom, David experienced drama in his own family. One brother taking advantage of a half-sister, and anger and hatred. And then finally, Absalom dies. And we can all remember those words in the book of Kings, I believe, where David cries out over the loss of his son, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would have I died instead of you? Indeed, David went through all kinds of difficulty. If you look at verse 2, a desolate pit and a miry bog, almost all that can be suggested of horror and floundering helplessness. I can't help but think of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 38 of his lengthy prophecy, where Jeremiah was thrown into the cistern and his feet sunk down in the mud and he couldn't get out. That's the picture David has here for us. But notice in verse 3, David's thoughts are not focused on himself exclusively or dwelling on his ordeal. They rise gratefully to God and flow out towards God's people. Look at verse 3, if you would. He says, when God delivered me, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I love what John Calvin says about the word new here. In whatever way God is pleased to help us and strengthen us, he asks nothing else from us in return but that we should be thankful for it and remember it. Additionally, Calvin says that the word new here is in the sense of not from the ordinary, but in the sense of exquisite. That is, God has done something new and exquisite in my life. He's given me a greater picture of who he is. That's what David means. You know, I'm really comfortable. It feels like the air conditioning is on. Is the air conditioning on? Okay, let's turn the air conditioning off. I don't know a lot of things, but I know the air should not be on at this particular moment. When I'm this comfortable, I know there's something wrong. We'll take a time out here. There we go. All right. Back to where we were. David is looking back and reminiscing. And once again, the problem or the context doesn't really matter. We're told that Paul had a thorn in the flesh, but we're never told what that is. Could have been a physical problem, could have been emotional trauma, could have been a lot of things. But I think the Bible leaves it silent so that we don't define it and then excuse everything else out of our lives that forces us to the bosom of Christ. When we get sick and need healing, I know I feel like I'm in the mire whenever I experience financial trouble, whenever I feel lonely, whenever I feel down and depressed, and sometimes can hardly get out of bed, when a loved one dies, when a friend lets us down, or when we sin and we long for forgiveness and to be reinstated. We long for the closeness and the intimacy of God that we used to enjoy. I think the operative words in these first section are, I waited. I waited patiently for the Lord. The Hebrew language is picturesque. It says, in essence, I waited and waited. There's a sense of intensity. There's a sense of longing and looking. Biblical waiting is not some sort of passive, mindless exercise, like thumbing through the pages of a magazine when you're waiting at the doctor's office. Or perhaps a young person dreaming of and looking forward to the day they will meet their lifelong partner in marriage. No, waiting on God is a vital, active, energetic, and intense exercise. And I think that's why David says, the Lord gave me a new song. Because it was in the waiting that David experienced the closeness of God and his deliverance. I think of Moses in Exodus 33. The zenith of his waiting on God is demonstrated in his unwillingness to do anything or go anywhere if God will not go with him. You remember that interaction with Moses and Almighty God and saying, if you don't go with us, then don't send us. And God says, I will go with you. And Moses keeps on in his requests. And finally he says, show me thy glory. That is biblical waiting. Or Jacob at the ford of the Jabbok River. Remember Jacob all of his life tried to push the buttons and pull the strings and make life happen. And finally he found himself on the eve of meeting his long brother who he had wronged many years ago, fearful of his own life. And he met with an angel of God that night and he wrestled with that angel until daybreak. And at the end of it, the angel said, let me go. Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. That is biblical waiting. It presses in. It takes advantage of the quiet. It doesn't look at it as a necessary evil or something that passed the time. It looks as the opportunity to encounter God. I think of Jeremiah in chapter 22 when the weeping prophet, the complaining prophet, finally got to the point of saying, I want out. I don't want to preach anymore in his name. And Jeremiah said, but if I try to remain quiet, his word wells up inside of me, and I cannot bear holding it in. That is a picture of biblical waiting, of praying and seeking after God's face. It's like a linebacker in a football game. They sit back. They don't know what the offense is going to do, but there is a certain degree of anxiety, a healthy anxiety, and they're on their toes and trying to determine what the offense will do and what play they will run. And then they react. It's like a combat soldier walking through a hostile village, and he sees little children playing, but he's on his toes because he anticipates stepping on a landmine or a sniper, perhaps. He's waiting. But he's not passive. That's exactly the way David is. David looks to the past and God's deliverance, and he learns a great lesson from that, and that is to wait on the Lord. We don't know what he's doing often in our lives, but we spend a great deal of time waiting on him. I think the supreme example is the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells his disciples when he's meeting with them to sit here and watch and pray. That is, wait on the Lord. And then he goes himself and he prays and he is sweating as if it were great drops of blood. And he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is waiting on God. It doesn't look at it as something where this is in the way, or this is a problem. It looks as the problem is the opportunity to have an encounter with Almighty God. David says, you gave me a new song. And look at David's perspective in verse 5. He's waiting on the Lord, and the Lord gives deliverance. But look at David. His perspective is increased. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. You see, what's happening is David is waiting. God is responding to him and delivering him. And as God does that, whatever the situation is, David's understanding of God is expanded. His perspective of Almighty God is heightened. Just like in Isaiah 40, when Israel is complaining and worried about foreign neighbors, and the prophet tells in such a beautiful narrative, look at your God. The nations are like a drop from the bucket. Look at your God, how immense and strong he is, and how small your problems and your foreign neighbors are in comparison. He wants to expand our perspective. Well, that's David recalling God's deliverance in the past. He sees God as a delivering God. But notice, secondly, in verses 6 through 10, David not only recalls God's deliverance of the past, but he recognizes the central objective of God's deliverance, and that is transformation of the soul. These verses are fascinating. You see the transition. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. These verses point to the logical outcome of authentic biblical religion. And they remind us that God is not some sort of cosmic bellboy sitting idle in heaven waiting for our cries of panic so he can simply address all of our needs and make our experience on earth more comfortable, convenient, and pleasurable. That's not God's objective. Almighty God's objective is to make us holy, to conform us to the image of Christ. David is careful to mention the various sacrifices and offerings under the Levitical system. However, David is also affirming what Samuel told the disobedient King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And see, what's pointing to here is that when God delivers us, we experience his salvation as Christians. Or when we look back over our lives and we look at all those places where he has taken care of us, where we found ourselves in a jam, and he delivers us, verses 6 through 10 point to what God expects from us in light of his deliverance. And that is a wholehearted devotion and obedience. You read these words from the perspective of King David. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Bible says whenever a king is elected, the first thing he does, he's supposed to sit down and write out his own copy of the law of God. And he's supposed to take that copy with him, that handwritten copy, as he assumes the throne of Israel. That's the picture. David is saying, God, in light of your deliverance, in light of your selection of me and your favor upon me, as I ascend the throne, I will take your law with me and I will concentrate on that law. I will focus my energies to obedience on that law. In other words, I will love the Lord the God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not that the Lord is necessarily dissatisfied with sacrifices and offerings. It's just that he requires more. He desires a relationship with us, an interaction. God's concern is to transform the soul of the psalmist. See, what I'm trying to say is he is infinitely more concerned with internal change of the soul and character rather than simply external, temporary change in our situation and circumstances. That's what the psalmist is realizing. I think most of us go through life thinking, if only we had, and we fill in the blank. If only I could lose a few extra pounds. If only I could get a pay increase at work. If only I could get rid of this illness that I've been struggling with for years. If only I could be a better leader in my home. And as we try to fill in the blank, I think what God is saying, both here and in many other places in his word, is I don't just want to deliver you from your present situation and circumstances. I want to enter into a deeper level of relationship with you. My ultimate goal is not to make your life comfortable. It is to condition your heart so that you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there is a wholehearted, intimate obedience to me. That's what God is concerned about. If you look at these verses, they're fascinating. He says, you pierced my ears. Some scholars think that this was a picture in Leviticus of a servant. Whenever one had a slave, they would pierce the ear. And it would demonstrate that that slave was dedicated to that household. However, he mentions ears, plural. Many other commentators point to the fact that this is simply poetic language to say that you have opened my ears. That is, you allow me to hear efficaciously what you're saying to my heart. As a result of me waiting on you and getting a better perspective of you, now I understand. Now I see clearly. And I've come to do your will. And I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. David says that his life is so transformed that he recognizes what God told Abraham a long time ago, and that God blesses us, God delivers us, in order that we might be a blessing to others. Not for us to sit and soak and sour and just look at our own situation. As God made clear to the patriarch Abraham, eternal salvation and God's daily deliverance through the strife and the turmoil of earthly experience does not find its terminal point in our personal satisfaction. We have a divine obligation to be a blessing to others, both in and outside the body of Christ. Nevertheless, too often, we Christians can be so negative and insecure in God's love for us, as we demonstrate daily by not walking with Him in obedience and faith, to the point that we rarely experience or share with others our praise of God's deliverance in our lives. You know, I hope we don't forget these things as a congregation. This last July, as we prayed for God's provisions, we found ourselves in financial straits and we saw God provide. We need to jot that down in our memory. However, the Lord has answered your prayers this past year, you ought to jot that down in a journal or some sort of an entry so that you remember. One of the things the Bible says over and over again and says almost the most is remember, remember, remember. Why? Because we're so prone to forget when we were in a jam and God delivered. Now you'll notice in verses 11 through 17, oddly enough, David returns to his appeal for God's deliverance in the future. It would be very nice if this psalm ended with verse 10. But the Bible is an infinitely real book, and thus it does not conceal the truth we often do not want to hear. What is the truth here? Simply this, that God does not deliver us from our troubles, or even in terms of eternal salvation, once and for all. What I mean by that is we still live in a world affected by sin, and our lives are riddled with sin, and thus we must live close to the bosom of Almighty God in prayer, trust, and dependency. It'd be one thing if David said in verse 10, I've got my happy meal. I've got the Lord God. I've got deliverance from my sin and my difficulties. But that's not where life ends for him or for us. We face other challenges. And in verses 11 and following, David is looking to the future. In fact, he expands on his problems. They don't get better, they get worse. That is so hard for us to hear as North American Christians. It's downright scary. Somebody was remarking to me the other day, he said, if I read Jonathan Edwards or one of the Puritans these days, or we had one of those type of sermons in the pulpit, it would empty the church. Because we are so allergic to God's holiness and to what the Scripture truly says about His character and His objectives in our lives. To the point where we're surrounded by this North American fiction of a phenomenon that says it's all about you. That is not biblical Christianity. I was reading the other day, former U.S. Supreme Court Justice Louis Brandeis quoted as saying to his little girl one time, sweetheart, life would be so much easier if you would simply realize how hard it is. Life would be so much easier if you would simply realize how hard it is. There's a wealth of theology in that. Not that we need to go through life looking for difficulties. Some people live that way. Always looking for the bad. Always seeing the glass half empty instead of half full. That is not what the Scripture means. It simply means not being a Pollyanna optimist or an Eeyore pessimist, but a believing realist. That I go through my life and I realize that Christ has delivered me, He loves me, and He will continue to deliver me. But what He really wants is along the way that I enter into a deeper, richer fellowship with Him. That's why Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and let my word abide in you. And don't look at the finished product as being delivered from financial trouble or God straightening out your spouse or your financial woes in the future or perhaps physical illness. That is not what God is primarily interested in. It's the development of the soul so that we unreservedly give ourselves to Him. These verses 11 through 17, present David's ongoing and continued appeal to God to deliver him in the future. He is beset by enemies without and personal sins within, and he grows stronger in his need for deliverance from Almighty God. You know, we Christians in North America are so fickle. We're always wanting to get somewhere. Have you noticed that? I'd like to be successful. I'd like to finish a degree program. I want to accomplish much. And we're not so much concerned with the process of how to get there as much as we are the end result. We simply want the prize. And we live that way in the world. But when we go to the theme park, you ever notice that? When you go to Disney World or Busch Gardens, the thing that Americans love the most are the rides. It's the rides, man. Those roller coasters and all those crazy rides that take us all over the place, turn our stomachs often and turn us upside down and mess up our hair. And nevertheless, it's the thrill and the experience of the actual trip. You're not really going anywhere on a ride. I always notice that when I get off one of those rides at a theme park, I get off at the exact same spot where I got on. But it was the thrill of the experience. I believe that's what David is saying here in some sort of cryptic way. It's not so much the location, the destination, the end result of God's deliverance and His care in your life. It is the experience, the ride along the way. For as you ride with Him, as you walk with Him and wait on Him, your experience grows and your appreciation grows and you become more and more obedient and infatuated with His love for you and His care to the point where you can't help but devote yourself, body and soul, to obedience to Him. I think verse 8 is the centerpiece of this psalm. Look back at verse 8 with me quickly. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Verses 6 through 8 should ring a bell. They are the verses that are quoted in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 11, where it is said of the Lord Jesus, quoting these verses, here I am, I have come. And quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, he says, you have prepared a body for me. You know, the Septuagint gives the same sense of the actual Hebrew text. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, he made it clear that his mission was to come to earth with total, unhindered fellowship with the Father. And that led to wholehearted obedience, regardless of the outcome. And the Lord Jesus could say, Lord, whatever happens to me, thy will be done. I will endure whatever you send my way. I will put up with the pain and the shame because all that really matters to me is obeying the Father and growing in my relationship and my appreciation for His love for me. I pray that that would be our prayer today. I don't know what moggy buyer you may be in. Maybe you've had a child disappoint you. Maybe you are struggling with an illness that won't go away. Maybe your marriage is falling apart. Nobody else knows it. There's some other besetting sin or problem and difficulty that you're facing. Remember that God's deliverance of you in that doesn't necessarily mean an immediate removal or excision. Often He is using it to draw us closer to Him so that we can say with the psalmist in the middle of this psalm, here I am, I delight to do thy will, O God. You've opened my ears more than ever before, and I understand now what you want from me. Help me to please you and to continue to enjoy the deliverance that you've given in Jesus Christ all the days of my life, and to show the world and not conceal what you've done in my life and heart, that others might know him too. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, one of many magnificent psalms. Teach us to wait on you and to rely upon you, and more than anything, to know you better. Father, we thank you for David and all of his experiences as we can identify with him. More importantly, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who appeared and took all of our sins away at Calvary, that we might have life, that we might enjoy fellowship with you. Lord, I pray for every precious saint here that's going through a difficult time right now and in need of deliverance of some sort. Lord, you would draw him or her close to you. Make yourself known and real. Give comfort. Father, deliver in a way that demonstrates your desire to know us better and better every day, and for us to know you better. Lord, do all these things and more. We are your people. We stand by faith. Encourage us in our walk with you today. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.